You may be seated. Well, I want to begin by reading a number of different verses taken from various places in the New Testament. Originally, I was going to make this somewhat of a quiz or a game to see if you could locate where each of them are found, identify the book that they are taken from, but then I kind of feared that this would be a little distracting and could maybe even undermine the attempt to appreciate the actual point and message in each one. So follow along if you would, and this is there is a common theme, a common thread, and it should become apparent really quite quickly. The first one is taken from Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had just been arrested, and then they've been warned by the Sanhedrin to stop spreading the news about Christ's resurrection. They meet back up with the believers, and the whole group prays, and here are a couple lines from that prayer. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. A couple chapters actually earlier, Peter addresses the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and so from Acts chapter 2, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. And a few verses from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in the same chapter, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And chapter 3, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, is commenting on the remarkable wisdom of God as revealed in the plan of salvation, and says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. While in prison in Rome, facing his last days, Paul writes his final letter, a letter to his friend and disciple Timothy. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has called us and who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Paul writes something similar to Titus, another friend and disciple. He speaks of a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. In his vision on the island of Patmos, John records what he sees. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The translation here is from the NIV, and it's subject to some debate, and the NLT renders it this way. In fact, you'll kind of find this split among many translations, but they go with this. And all the people who belong to the world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was made, the book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. So again, it could go either way. It could be that before creation, the names of the redeemed were written in the book of life, or it could be that before creation, the sacrifice of the Lamb was set in place by a divine decree. Either way, both speak to a preordained plan of salvation that was forged in eternity past, purposed by the perfect will of the Godhead. And then we have this one. What wisdom once devised a plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. not a scripture passage, of course, but a song that we use here quite often, even sometimes in a Lord's Supper service. Anyone remember the title of the song? The Glory of the Cross. And another popular song, "He doubtlessly sovereign, eternally knew, and surely in power could capably prove, the loving Creator had always a plan to free the most wretched of men." A song you will only hear at our church, written by Nate, called "We the Imprisoned." Okay, consider this verse again from 1 Corinthians 2:7. "And God's infinite wisdom is the plan of salvation that was determined before time began, a salvation intended for our glory." What you and I and all believers are now experiencing and having been justified before God by Christ's atonement was ordained in eternity past. It belongs to what we call the eternal counsels of God and has been hidden in Him until it was revealed through the birth, ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus the Christ. This gospel, this good news about our salvation, the glories of a future kingdom that awaits us, is not an afterthought. It's not a plan B, something that God scrambled to put together, or something that evolved in His mind over the course of many centuries. There has always been a decree to elect the Son as the redeeming agent for mankind's salvation. There has always been a decree to secure a people who would share in the Son's redeeming work. There has always been a plan rooted in the eternal purpose of God for man to provide forgiveness of our sins, justification, redemption, and glorification, that is, eternal blessings in a future kingdom. It has been preordained, set in eternity past, divinely ordered, and it is as true as God Himself. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we have occupied ourselves with something Dorothy Sayers called the greatest drama ever staged. And in this, we have looked at the plan of salvation from more or less a historian's perspective, occupying ourselves with facts, timelines, and background information. And so for today, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, I'd like for us to consider this great drama from the perspective of heaven itself, appreciating how all of those facts and events and so on were part of a divine plan, a plan formed in eternity past, before creation, before time itself. Something that corroborates the fact that God has always had a plan is the number of prophecies we have in the Old Testament about it. It was always in the mind of God, and through the centuries, He has provided clues and hints, indications of this plan by His prophets. And these prophecies, according to the New Testament, were there actually for our benefit, for those of us who now participate in this glorious scheme, this magnificent arrangement. We are the ones those prophecies were intended for. And this is made clear by Peter in his first letter. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And then this great line, "Even angels long to look into such things." Well, even the disciples themselves who were watching the plan of salvation unfold right before their eyes, they didn't see it, not until afterwards. The prophecies not only confirmed that there was a plan, but also confirmed that the events prophesied about when they did come to pass were, of course, divinely orchestrated by God, and therefore are to be honored as such, seen for what they really are. All serve to confirm, verify that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, Savior and Lord, in whose name and whose in His name alone is forgiveness of sins. Consider, for instance, this passage from Luke's Gospel. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going to heaven and we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Three verses that could actually kind of serve as the theme for today. And this one from Acts 26. Here Paul is speaking to King Agrippa and to the Roman procurator Festus and says, I stand here and testify to both small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And indeed, we see that throughout the book of Acts that Paul, during his missionary journeys, often used prophecies from the scriptures to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But for us who are believers, the value of these prophecies about Jesus is that they provide for us an even greater depth to our understanding of God's plan. And so, for instance, today, as we share together in the Lord's Supper, you know, this is a good opportunity for us to ponder the richness of what the author of Hebrews calls, quote, such a great salvation. I love those words from his letter. So what I'd like to do here is take a little time to look at some of those ancient prophecies and note their fulfillment in the life of Christ. And there are a lot of those, more than what we could look at this morning. And so I'm going to narrow it down to just those that pertain to Holy Week, from Sunday when he enters Jerusalem triumphantly to the following Sunday when he rises from the grave, all of which were events that we reviewed last week. And even in those, there are quite a number of them. And so I'll narrow it down to even more to just those where the gospel writer actually notes that the event or the situation is fulfilling a specific prophecy. Something like, this happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled, or something similar. And hopefully you will appreciate the purpose of this exercise. For me personally, I would think some of you would relate to this. You know, been aware of many of the events that transpired during the final 7 days of Christ's life were prophesied in the Old Testament. But quite frankly, I had never attempted to compile them into a list or make any real effort to see just how many there were. And now, having done so, I've come to really appreciate the event, the situation that was prophesied about, and the ancient prophecy itself back in the Old Testament, and also those passages in the New Testament that talk about prophecy in the light of a divine eternal plan of salvation. So we'll start with the beginning, Sunday, the first day of Holy Week. And this is Palm Sunday, so this is a good one to start with. This would be the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem on a young donkey. Hannah already read this passage for us. She read it from Mark, but I won't reread it here because it's pretty similar in Matthew. But I did highlight there where Matthew takes note, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And the prophet being referred to here would be, anyone want to take a shot at it? You might know. Zechariah. Okay. Another one would take us to Matthew 21. This would be the rejection of Christ by his own people. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone in whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And the scriptures Jesus is referring to here would be from Isaiah 8 and Psalm 118. Similar, but yet a little bit different, would be the hatred of the Jews. John writes, John records Jesus saying, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And the law that is being referred to here are references actually from both Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. Then we have the conspiracy against Christ, believers praying after Peter and John had been harassed by the Sanhedrin. This prayer again, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And this excerpt that they quote from with David here is taken from Psalm 2. We have the suffering of Christ also prophesied about, Luke 18. Jesus took the 12 aside, told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." And the prophets being referred to here are Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22. Later in Luke's gospel, he refers to two other examples how the prophets foretold the sufferings of Messiah, and these prophets would again be Isaiah and David. Then we have the betrayal of Judas. Here, Jesus says, this is at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." And this prophecy is found in Psalm 41:9. And along with that, we would have what we'd call, I suppose, the end of Judas, his death, from Matthew 27. When Judas had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us?" They replied, "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple, left. He went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury because it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And this is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And then he quotes from that passage. So actually, this was prophesied by both Jeremiah and Zechariah. The cowardice of the disciples is predicted as well, prophesied. They have just finished the Last Supper, have left the upper room, and are now walking toward Gethsemane. And Jesus tells them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And then at Gethsemane, the mob sent from the Sanhedrin came to arrest Jesus. And after his arrest, we were told there in verse 50 that everyone deserts him and runs off. And this, where was this written? It was written in Zechariah chapter 13. Christ numbered as one of a transgressor. Now from Luke, Jesus asked him, When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, "But now you have a purse, take it. You also have a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here we have two swords." "That's enough," he replied. And this is written back in Isaiah 53:12. It's where that prophecy is found. Now, this passage here in Luke has been the subject of a lot of discussion, more than what we can tackle this morning. But it does appear that the reason, or at least part of the reason, that Jesus tells his disciples to arm themselves at this particular moment is to ensure the fulfillment of the prophecy, that he would be regarded as a member of a band of troublemakers, lawbreakers. All right, next is the scene where the mob comes to arrest Jesus. This fulfills a prophecy about the injustices Christ suffered. Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Tells us to Peter, "Do you not think that I can call upon my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And in that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And here it appears that Jesus is appealing more like a general theme found throughout the Old Testament than that of a particular passage. But prophecies found in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12 and 13, they do refer to the injustices the Messiah will suffer at the hands of others. And then the gambling for the clothes of Jesus. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. The scripture John is referring to here would come from Psalm 22. Just a couple more here. We have Christ's thirst on the cross from John 19. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, John here is referring to Psalm 22. The next example involves two separate Old Testament prophecies that refer to the same event. This would be the moments immediately following the death of Jesus. Christ's bones not being broken and his side being pierced. The soldiers therefore came, broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they look on the one they have pierced. The not breaking any of his bones comes from Psalm 34, the piercing of his side from Zechariah 12. And then, of course, the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus. The disciples are in Jerusalem. They've assembled together. They're listening to an account from two of them who claim to have talked with Jesus. And while they are still talking about this, Jesus himself stood up among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled, frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands, my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they did not believe it because of great joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And as in previous examples, Jesus here may not have a particular passage in mind, but is probably referring to a theme that is woven throughout the Old Testament. But passages from Psalms 16, 18, Psalm 68, 110, 132, 2 Samuel would certainly all be a part of that. And even though there are Old Testament scriptures that are somewhat direct and more to the point about the Messiah's resurrection, the resurrection, we also have to understand, is something that is implied, actually, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Malachi. It is implied in God's faithfulness to his promises and to his plan of redemption that's being unfolded and to his eternal purposes regarding the Messiah himself. Now, we can look back on all that and see how it all fits, and this is what Jesus was doing with the disciples there in the upper room, as reported here in Luke 24. Well, there are a number of other events, situations that took place during Holy Week that were prophesied about in the Old Testament. I didn't include them because, again, the gospel writers or Jesus didn't actually provide a direct comment accordingly. But there are quite a few, and I'll just give them a quick mention. Christ accused by false witnesses is prophesied in the Old Testament. He answers accusations with silence. He is beaten and spat upon. His hands are pierced. He prays for his enemies. He is buried with the rich. Certain friends stand from afar off. These are all spoken of in the Old Testament. He is crucified on a cross as to be a curse for us, and that his death was made an offering for sin. In addition to this, there are again many, many, many prophecies that pertain to the birth of Jesus, his life and ministry, his ascension to heaven and exaltation at God's right hand, and even the spread of his gospel to the Gentiles in the uttermost parts of the earth. All of the prophecies about Jesus serve to confirm that there was, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, a divine plan of salvation, a plan set in place before the beginning of time. And that expression, you know, before the beginning of time, which we see in several New Testament passages, is not some poetic figure of speech. Before there was anything that could be referred to with the words when, or before, or after, the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus was God's ordained will. There was never a moment when there was not a divine plan. The plan of salvation was not something that God had not thought of and then thought of. He knows all things at all times and knows what he will do in every situation and has always known that. He does not learn things and form plans based on what he learns. He doesn't have to rely on the power of reasoning in order to form conclusions. He knows the end from the beginning. He does not process thoughts in sequence. From all eternity, God has known all things that would happen and all things that he would do. And so, there has always been, in the mind of God, a lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. There has always been, in the mind of God, a book of life with the names of the redeemed. If your name is written in that book, there has always been, in the mind of God, the fact of your conversion, forgiveness, regeneration, justification, and glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. And to this, quite frankly, all we can do is say what Paul said when he shared something similar to the Ephesians. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So let's stand, if you would, and bow your heads with me in a spirit of prayer. And consider these words as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. And of all the passages in the New Testament, this one is certainly the most familiar when it comes to the prophecies of Jesus and the plan of salvation. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before us. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes him a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of the soul, he will see the light of light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and life-giving word. You may be seated.